country. And in his autobiography, he tells a fascinating story about a Russian couple that he met. They were both communists, both lifelong atheists, and they were both artists. They were sculptors. And once they were commissioned to create a statue of Stalin, and while they were working on it, the wife said to her husband, "How about the thumb?" She said, "Isn't the thumb marvelous? If the fingers on our hand were like our toes, we wouldn't be able to hold our mallet and our chisels. Human life as we know it would not be possible without thumbs." And then she said, "If there is a God, and if all he created was the thumb, then he's worthy of our worship." Well, her husband got mad. He told her to quit talking nonsense. He said, "There is no God, and furthermore, our studio might be bugged and we'll get in trouble. So get it in your head once and for all. There is nobody in heaven." And this is how she replied. She said, "This is an even greater wonder. If in heaven there were the Almighty God in whom in stupidity our forefathers believed, it would be only natural that we should have thumbs. An Almighty God can do everything, so he can make a thumb too. But if in heaven there is nobody, then I'm decided to worship with all my heart the nobody who has made the thumb." And then Wormbrand then writes, "So they became worshipers of the nobody." He's got it with a capital N. "Their faith in this nobody increased with time, believing him to be the creator not only of the thumb, but also of the stars, flowers, children, of everything beautiful in life." And then what happened is that Richard Wormbrand met them, and they explained this belief they had in the nobody. And he said, "You know what? You're right." He said, "There is a nobody in heaven. There is this great personal spirit, a spirit of wisdom and goodness and truth." And he told them how they could know this spirit through the manifestation of his son. And they believe with gladness. He says in his autobiography, they were sort of like those Greeks that Paul met in Athens. Remember, they worshipped at the shrine of the unknown God. God's revelation of himself in creation was not enough to save them, but it convinced them there was a God, and he was good and powerful and wise, and that prepared their hearts to hear about Jesus Christ. But let me look at that story and ask you a question. When was the last time you said, "How about the thumb?" How often do you look at the world that God has made and worship him for it? Well, that's what this psalm is calling you to do. It's really kind of simple. It's calling you to look at creation and then allow it to stir your soul to praise and worship the Lord. But we have to tell ourselves to do this. We have to practice it and learn it. How does this psalm start and how does it end? "Praise the Lord, O my soul." What is that? It's the psalmist taking himself in hand and saying, "Soul, listen to me. Look at the glory of God in creation and praise him." Why did he have to tell himself that? Why do we have to tell ourselves? Why do we need this psalm? Well, he was probably busy, like we're busy. I mean, busyness is not just a feature of modern American life. We have our particular version of busy, with bills and deadlines and email and cell phones, but the grind is a universal experience in a fallen world. Remember, "By the sweat of your brow you'll earn your bread," God said to Adam. And if your nose is to the grindstone, it's hard to stop and smell the roses. But Jesus did. Remember, he said, "Consider the lilies of the field." He said, "Consider the birds of the air." In his parables, he talked about things like wheat growing in a field and storms and floods and the variety of fish in a fisherman's net. Our Lord was very busy. People were constantly demanding his attention. He found it very hard to ever be alone. He didn't have much leisure time. And yet he noticed the details of his Father's world, and he commented on them. And so listen, this psalm is teaching us that if we're going to be whole and happy people who know God and who live before him, then this is an aspect of a life of faith we can't ignore. Psalm 104 tells us that we have to learn to take our souls in hand and say, "Soul, praise the Lord for his many wonderful works in creation." So what does that look like? Well, let's look at this psalm, and I want to pull out five specific ways to stir your soul to praise the Lord through the admiration of His creation. I'll give them to you right now, and then I'll repeat them as we go. We're going to see that you must stand in awe of His majesty, trust in His wisdom, taste of His goodness, delight in His pleasure, and long for His redemption. Let's start with the first one. We see in the psalm that as we look at creation, we should allow that to cause us to stand in awe of the Lord's majesty. The psalmist looks at all God has made, and what's the very first thing that he comments on? Do you remember? It's in verse 2. He says, O Lord my God, you're very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself with light as with a garment. Why does he start with light? Well, of course, he's reflecting upon the creation account in Genesis 1. The first thing God created, let there be light, and there was light. The creation begins with light, and so that's where the psalm begins. And the psalm writer looks at light, and he imagines light as a royal robe. And here's the picture. That the Lord of all creation rises with the sun and he puts on that robe of light. And as the light grows brighter and brighter, it fills the world. The Lord is robed with light and he goes about his kingly business of governing all that he has made. And then what does he do? He looks up at the vastness of the sky and he sees sunbeams. You know, sunbeams piercing a cloud. You've seen that before. And he imagines that these are great building beams that God has put in place to support his kingly dwelling place. But did you notice he doesn't imagine the Lord of creation living in a palace or a castle, but he imagines him living in a tent. Of course, that fits his time and age. He imagines, you know, this desert Bedouin chief, and he says, God's great tent is the sky. And then he looks at the clouds blowing through the blue Middle Eastern sky, and he says, those clouds are the Lord's chariots. And he feels the hot desert wind, and he sees heat lightning in the distance, and he says, those are the Lord's messengers and servants. And then he looks at the ocean. For him, that would have been the Mediterranean Sea. And he looks at the mountains, the mountains of Lebanon up to the north, and he imagines when they were created and how God separated the waters and formed the dry land. Now, what's going on here? Is this some kind of primitive, you know, unsophisticated fantasy? Not at all. This is a believer's way of pushing back against false views of nature. See, for the Israelites, it was the polytheism of the surrounding nations that affected them. The nations around them believed there was a sun god and a moon god and a storm god and a lightning god and a mountain god and a sea god. And the Israelites had to resist that. For us, it's what? It's Darwinian evolution. It's scientific materialism that reduces nature to just impersonal process and to random mutations. It's a view of the world that says light's just photons, okay? Clouds are just condensation. You know, mountains are just tectonic plates colliding, nothing more. It's hard for us not to get pulled into the spirit of our age and to just kind of look at the world with a jaundiced eye that it's just matter and natural laws. Psalm 104 shows us how to push back against this in our hearts. And here's what he says to do. Don't let the grandeur of nature go unnoticed. Okay? Pay attention to the big things. The next time you see sunlight piercing a cloud, say, oh Lord, you're very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty. If you have the privilege of going on vacation to the mountains or to the beach, well, first of all, you ought to be grateful. Not everybody gets to do that. But when you're there, look up at the mountains and worship the majesty of God. Stand on the beach and look at the horizon and all that water and think of the power that holds it in place and stand in awe of His majesty. It keeps you humble. And it grounds you in reality. Second, trust the Lord for His wisdom. Several years ago, I read a book called Life and Death in Shanghai. It was the memoirs of a woman named Mrs. Nian Qing. And Mrs. Ching's husband had been the head of Shell Oil in China, and after he died, she worked in an important managerial position for Shell. But when Mao Zedong took over, the Red Guard arrested her. They claimed she was an imperialist tool and a spy and a counter-revolutionary. And she was imprisoned in terrible circumstances, very harsh. She feared for her life. But she tells in her memoir how one day she looked up in the window of her cell and she saw a spider. And as she watched, she's alone in her cell for hours, she watched this spider, and somehow it stretched a strand of silk from one corner to the other. And then it stretched another one, and then another one. And then after it had those foundational silks in place, it began to weave this web. And Ms. Ching says, "I sat in stunned silence in this ugly cell. Before my eyes, beauty had come into being. The spider, one of the tiniest of God's creatures, had made me feel a part of God's world again. It was a moment of transcendence. God sent that spider to me. Don't give up, he was saying to me. He had not left me alone in the prison cell. God was there." And she says she realized that if God was wise enough to teach a spider to spin a web, then he was certainly wise enough to guide the circumstances of her life. And she said it was in that moment that she lost her fear of the communists. Look at verse 24 again. "How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." That's what Nian Ching did. See, that's what the psalmist did. He looked at the storm clouds. He looked at the rain and the springs and the rivers. And he noticed this marvelous cycle of water that provide moisture for the cedars of Lebanon, for the grain fields, for the farmers. And he praised God's wisdom for this intricate process of water. And he looked at birds. Specifically at storks. We had storks down on Marco Island when we lived there. They're big birds. But anyway, he watched them build their nests high in the pine trees. And he watched other animals, in their places. And he's amazed at their instincts. He hears lions roaring at night, and he knows they're searching for their prey. And after looking at all these wonderful things, what does he do? He praises God for his wisdom. And what's the practical application of this? Well, it's the very thing that this woman, Nian Ching, experienced. It's an affirmation, see, that God's wisdom extends to your life as well. Are you worried? Are you anxious? Maybe you're on your iPhone too much. Jesus said, consider the lilies. Consider the birds. He said, if your heavenly Father cares for them, then you know he cares for you. Don't be anxious. Do you look at creation that way? Maybe you should. It might help you with your worry. Third, this psalm calls us to taste the Lord's goodness. There's a line in Isaac Watts' famous hymn, "I Sing the Mighty Power of God." You may know the line. It says, "I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food." Remember that line? Well, it comes from verses 27 and 28. He says, "These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things." Now, this is very interesting. The psalmist looks at God's creation, and he praises him specifically for his provision of food. It's a huge part of this hymn. He looks at fields of wheat and olive groves and grapevines, and he sits down at a meal and where he's eating bread and oil and wine, and he tastes God's goodness. But this is more than just somebody, saying, "God, thank you for this meal." He's not just thanking God for his meal. Because then he looks out at the pasture. And he sees the cattle grazing, and he praises God for giving grass to the cattle. When's the last time you did that? I don't think I've ever done that. Maybe you have to be a farmer to really be moved to praise in that way. But he doesn't even stop with the cattle. He praises God for giving food to wild animals. He says that when the lions are stalking their prey, these are these lions that he hears roaring at night. There were lions in Palestine in those days. He says when he hears those lions in the night, he knows that they are seeking their food from God. Everywhere he looks in creation, he sees creatures being fed. And what does that tell him about God? It fills him with wonder at God's goodness. Listen, there's a lesson here that we all need to take to heart. And that is that in spite of the fall, there's still so much deep down goodness in creation because God is good. And food is perhaps the most tangible expression of his goodness. Taste and see that the Lord is good, David says in Psalm 34. I was talking to a man in our church this week, and he told me about some local peaches that he had bought. And he was describing how they were just perfect. They were at the pinnacle of sweetness and juiciness. Just one more day, and they would have been too ripe. You know. I was getting hungry just listening to his description. And he said, I bit into one, and I said, and they say there is no God. And I laughed, and he said, no, seriously. How can a person eat a perfect peach and be an atheist? That's a profound question. But let's ask a more personal question. Do you praise God for his goodness in the provision of food? Or are you a functional atheist who barely notices and barely comments on it? Or worse, are you a food complainer? Shame on you. Praising God for his goodness in creation should make you grateful. Fourth, we see that there is in creation a delight in the Lord's pleasure. I want to look at just one phrase that jumped out at me. It's at the end of verse 26, but let's start reading in verse 25. He says, there is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan, which you form to frolic there. Now, what is that last thing? What is the Leviathan? It's an interesting Hebrew word for a big sea creature. Remember, back then, the sea was a mystery. I mean, they didn't have scuba and underwater cameras, and sailors would tell stories of seeing, you know, just brief glances of these huge creatures, whales and such. Maybe this man stood on the beach looking out over the Mediterranean Sea and he saw some whales or dolphins leaping and he was just captivated watching them. And how does he describe the behavior of these animals? He describes them as frolicking. King James Version says that they play. You know, when animals play, it's impossible not to be fascinated and drawn in. Once we were in a boat, again, this was down in Florida when we lived there, and we were crossing a bay, and these dolphins began to leap in our wake. They were like dogs chasing a car. And so I got out my camera. I was going to get a great picture. This was the pre-digital day, so I was looking through a viewfinder and trying to focus, looking out the back. But all of a sudden, everybody in the boat started squealing and shouting, and I said, what happened? And they said, one jumped up right beside you. You know, it was like it was saying, take my picture. A little closer to home, our cat had a litter of kittens this spring, and we spent hours watching them. They stalk each other. They wrestle. You know, they grab and they kick each other with their hind legs. They're pouncing. Why did the Lord make that? Why did he make this world with so much color and variety? Why did he make things that make us smile, like leaping dolphins and wrestling kittens? For his own pleasure, and because we're made in his image for our pleasure. Listen, you can be amused at something on TV, you can laugh at a YouTube video, but for a full experience of happiness, you have to appreciate what your Heavenly Father likes. Okay, you have to learn to appreciate His tastes. It might take some deliberate actions on your part, you know, like turning off the electronics, making your children turn them off, taking a walk, looking at things. It's good for us to delight in nature. It shows us a side of our Heavenly Father that we need to see more often, His playful side. And then fifth, this psalm shows us that as we look at creation, it should cause us to long for the Lord's redemption. Look at that last verse again. It says, "But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord." After this magnificent hymn of creation, doesn't that sound a little jarring? Doesn't it sound a little strange to end on this kind of downer note? It does sound strange, but it's a wonderful verse because it takes us straight to Jesus Christ. See, here's what this verse is teaching us that for all and reminding us of is that for all the goodness of creation, for all the manifestation of God's splendor, for all of His wisdom and goodness and pleasure that we see in this world, things aren't right here. And the Bible tells us what's wrong. See, the problem is that God made Adam and Eve, and He made the human race to be His image bearers and His stewards of this world. And we were to live before Him in this world as immortal creatures like the angels, exploring and enjoying and exercising dominion over creation. But instead, our first parents listened to Satan. They rebelled against God. And sin and death entered God's good world. And those things are never far from us, even when we're surrounded by beauty. Several years ago, we were on vacation up in the mountains, and they were beautiful up in the Smokies. And the majesty and splendor of the Creator was on display, and we felt so invigorated and worshipful. But while we were up there, we got a phone call from someone we know who had lost a child. She had died in her sleep. And then that Sunday of our vacation, we went to my aunt and uncle's church, a very close congregation, and the whole congregation was mourning. They were grieving because a young father in their church had died suddenly and left behind four little children. And then we were on our way home, and we were on I-20, and we came upon a terrible wreck, and everything was stopped, and I got out and I talked to a man who had tried to help. He was a young doctor from UAB. He was driving from Atlanta to Birmingham, and there was blood on his pants. There was blood on his hands. And he said, "I did all I could to try to save that man, but his abdominal injury was too severe." And then this young doctor turned and he started to shake and he walked away. And his wife said to me, "What's really bothering him is that there was a baby in one of the cars, and he tried to get the baby out, but the car was on fire, and he couldn't." Those are all accidents. But think how many deliberate, cruel things people do to each other. And think of all the foolishness and selfishness that darken our days here. And you can go to the beach, or you can watch kittens play, or eat a ripe peach, and those good things are barely going to put a dent in all the ugliness and pain of life. And think how ugly your own heart is, and how you can be thinking and plotting wicked things even as you're surrounded by so many evidences of God's goodness. And so what is this last verse in Psalm 104? It's a cry, "Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come and usher in the new creation where every tear will be wiped away. And there'll no longer be death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." That's the final word of Psalm 104. It's a cry to Christ the Creator to redeem us, to redeem this fallen race, to redeem His creation. And we know He will, because He came to this world He made. He lived in it. He walked in it. He looked at it. He suffered and died here, and He rose again. And so we can say, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. Listen, take Psalm 104 to heart. Stir up your soul to worship your Lord and creation, your Lord and Creator, and you'll be a more humble, confident, grateful, happy, and sober Christian. Let's pray together. Lord, forgive us for letting our eyes grow so dull. Forgive us for being trapped by the busyness of life so much that we don't lift our eyes up to the things you've made. We pray that you would help us to develop the heart of this psalm, that we would rejoice in you as we look at the wonderful things that you've done, and that through that we'd be drawn to Jesus Christ and his great promise to make all things right. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Our communion song is printed in your bulletin. Let's stand and sing it together.